Well, let's ask for the light of God's blessing, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, you spoke in the beginning and said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And so that work of creation came to pass as you sovereignly oversaw and enacted all things by your word and Holy Spirit. And so we pray now, O God, that in this work of recreation, you would say once more, "Let there be light," and that the light of Christ would come to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that in these things, Father, we might all have a full understanding of your word according to the measure you know we need, and that we might take these things as they strike and stick and keep them with us in the week that lies ahead, depending each day upon Jesus Christ as our only and faithful Savior, and being spiritually strengthened and assured by his promises as the days of the week unfold. So bring it to pass, O God, as we so desperately need and as you so wisely know, and we ask for what you know is best to be given to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn, as you can see, to the Gospel of Mark. So over in Sanborn, we're in a series here in the Gospel of Mark. These were two sermons that we'll hear today over the course of 2 weeks back in Sanborn. So we'll have the first part tonight, and the second part tonight. So these were first preached back in late June, early July of this year. And we'll hear what God's word says to us in the first part of our passage this morning with Mark chapter 6, verses 30 to 37. And we'll read that and save the rest of the reading of this passage for tonight. So here it is. Mark 6, verse 30 opens up and tells us, "The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while.' For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?'" And we'll stop there with the reading and see how things unfold in those verses this morning and what the conclusion of this whole matter is, the Lord willing, of course, tonight. So, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, let me ask you this. Have you ever been in a situation where it seems like all of a sudden it's time for supper, but you don't have any idea what it is that you're going to make or eat? Maybe that happens on a busy summer day. Maybe that happens in the midst of a long road trip where you just want to press on and cover the miles. Maybe that happens because you just sort of lose sight of where the flow of the day is. Maybe that happens because 6 o'clock rolls around and you realize that the meal that you're going to take out of the freezer is still in the freezer. There's many situations that can arise where we're unprepared for mealtime, and most likely all of us have been there, done that in some fashion. Well, here in the middle of Mark chapter 6, something like that comes to pass for our Lord and his disciples, although, at least as far as Mark narrates things for us and what we heard there in the reading, it's not Jesus and the disciples who don't know what to do about their own food, but it's the large crowd that's following Jesus who are in a bind. They're the ones who appear to not have any sustenance. And so maybe we'd think at first glance that Jesus would in fact follow up on the suggestion given to him by his disciples in verses 35 and 36. Send them away that they might find food for themselves. So on one hand, upon hearing that, it makes total sense, right? The crowd has no food, so Jesus should send them away so they can go and get their own food. But on the other hand, that actually makes zero sense. Because Jesus isn't going to send this large crowd who's following him away. Much less would Jesus ever send this large crowd away empty-handed. So sending them away to buy their own food and fend for themselves, I would suggest to you that that's not any kind of option. And that when the disciples suggest that, it doesn't land anywhere near what Jesus had in mind for the crowd. And that's why he continues to press them on things. Think of it this way for a minute. Boys and girls, over in John chapter 6, we're told that Jesus is the bread of life that God the Father himself has sent down from heaven. Young people, over in Matthew chapter 2, we learn that Jesus, according to the prophet Micah in chapter 5 of his prophecy, Jesus was born in that town of Bethlehem. And do you know what the name Bethlehem means? It means house of bread. So having been himself the bread of life and having been born in the house of bread, Jesus has everything that is needed for this large crowd to be fed. And even up to this point in Mark's gospel, he already has the reputation of a miracle worker, of a healer, and of a provider. So in light of all of that, do you think that Jesus is now going to turn to the crowd and say, "Sorry, guys, everybody take a hike. Go elsewhere for what you need because my hands are empty. You'll have to find supper for yourselves tonight." If Jesus did that, then I suggest to you that he wouldn't be a very good caretaker and a very good caregiver for those that look to him for care and for encouragement. Much more, if Jesus did that, sent the crowd away empty-handed, then how could he show them that he's a faithful Savior who supplies all of their needs during his ministry, temporal needs, and also during his ministry, spiritual needs? Jesus isn't going to bail on the crowd, congregation, but Jesus is going to give this crowd what they need. I mean, in verse 34, if you look at that verse real quick, when he saw the crowd, look what it says. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he's going to shepherd the crowd as he stays among them and performs this great miracle. So let's keep some of that in mind as we look at the passage that we read. If you have the theme and points, you can see them there. Very simply, Jesus sees a multitude of people and feeds them all. And as we explore things, we'll look at two things: a crisis for the multitude, that's verses 30 to 37 for this morning. And then the Lord willing, we'll look at the resolution for the multitude in verses 38 to 44 tonight. So as things open up, look at your Bible for a few minutes here. In verse 30, Mark takes just a minute to establish the context for us. And if you have your Bible open, you can see the context more broadly. This verse 30 picks up from what we read in verses 12 and 13. So verses 14 to 29 is kind of an interlude, or it's an insertion. This issue of John the Baptist and his head being given to Herod on a platter and all of that stuff is sort of a parenthesis. But what we have in verse 30 picks up from what we read back in verses 12 and 13. So then in verses 31 to 34, we see that Jesus cares for the disciples and he also has compassion on the crowd. So he keeps both of those in mind, the ones who are close to him as disciples and then the crowd who are around him as those who want something from him. That's why they're following him. And then in verses 35 to 37, really the first steps are taken towards this miracle by answering the questions that the disciples ask. And in verses 35 to 37, what we have, if I can say it like this, is that Jesus is sort of setting the table, He's processing the logistics of the situation so that when verse 38 and following unfolds, everything's in place that's needed for the crowd to be taken care of. So back to verse 30 then, and the context that Mark sets before us, that's right up front, right? Look what it says. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. In other words, going back to verses 12 and 13, the apostles, they come to Jesus and tell him about this ministry success that they had that's described for us in those verses. Look at verse 13 for a minute. They cast out many demons. They anointed with oil many who were sick, and they healed them all. And of course, Jesus, he's not ignorant of what the disciples or the apostles had done in their ministry, is he? But nonetheless, they come to the Lord, presumably with excitement and enthusiasm, and they tell Jesus what it was they had been busy doing. Even likely telling him in great detail, as it tells us in verse 30. They told him all that they had done and taught. During the course of the sermon series here in Mark over in Sanborn, I've mentioned J.C. Ryle quite a bit. He has a multi-volume series called Expository Thoughts on the Gospels. Think of it sort of like a Matthew Henry-style commentary on the Gospels. Very, very down-to-earth, very, very simple, very, very practical, and very devotional. If you have a chance to pick up Ryle's series, Expository Thoughts on the Gospels, it's certainly worth having and using. But J.C. Ryle picks up on verse 30 here, and he offers what I'd like to call pastoral counsel for all of us to hear. And this is what he says. These words are deeply instructive. They are a bright example to all ministers of the gospel and to all laborers in the great work of doing good to souls. All such as that should daily do as the apostles did on this occasion. They should tell all their proceedings to the great head of the church. They should spread all their work before Christ, and they should ask of him counsel, guidance, strength, and help. I think we could all glean and learn a lot from what Ryle says to us about the example of the apostles on this occasion. So let me summarize by saying this. It should be the duty as well as the delight of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to go to him and to tell him everything that's in your heart. Here, they tell Jesus the things in their heart as it pertains to their ministry work and whatever else they were busy doing along those lines. But congregation, if we pick up on Ryle's insight and that application that he puts to us for just a minute, it's not limited to only that when we go to Jesus and tell him what's in our heart. Maybe if you teach a Sunday school or a catechism class, there's a particular point of contact. Maybe if you're in a Bible study or you lead a Bible study, there's a particular kind of a point of contact with ministry success and encouragement. Maybe if you're involved, whether it's formally or informally, with providing your fellow brothers and sisters or even just good friends with biblical and faithful counsel, there's a point of contact with what the apostles are telling Jesus they did here, or you're a prayer partner or whatever along those lines. There's absolutely those kind of formal connections with the parallel and theme of verse 30 and what the apostles tell to Jesus. But let me ask this. What else might you be involved in that you can take to Jesus and tell him about? Sure, he already knows it, but it's still an opportunity to go and to commune with your Lord and to offer what it is that's on your heart for that strength, guidance, encouragement, and counsel. And it's not just joys or success when it comes to ministry or labors in the Lord, like the apostles are telling Jesus about here. But maybe it's the other side of the coin. Maybe what's in your heart are challenges that you face, or trials that you experience, or disappointments that weigh you down, or frustrations that always seem to be pressing in on every side. If you're anything like me, it sure seems sometimes like life has more of those things than it does of joys and success. Maybe that comes from my fleshly pessimism, and maybe you sense the same thing in your own heart. Either way, though, here's a principle I want us all to pick up on when we just explore some of this from verse 30. It's this. Let's all try to remember by God's grace to be quicker rather than slower when it comes to coming to Jesus and telling him about all of the things that we are doing or that we have done or that are in our hearts. Maybe that means going to him with Psalm 23 and Psalm 34 and Psalm 103 and giving him thanks and praise and pouring out the happiness of our hearts. Or maybe that means coming to him and thinking like Psalm 61 or Psalm 88 or Psalm 142. And we pour out the despondency that's in us. And we ask him for encouragement in the midst of our depression. Either way, the benefit of doing one or the other or both of those things as occasion permits would be this. In either case, we learn, we remember, and we practice this. That no matter what the situation or circumstance of our life might be, our trust, our hope, our dependence, our confidence, and our success are secure in Jesus. And we get a sense of that in a very particular way when we go to him and commune with him. So congregation, look to him, of course, with a believing heart as your only and faithful Savior. And in doing that, see him as your patient and compassionate great high priest who lives by the power of his resurrection life and is always ready to receive you when you approach him with a believing heart. And know without any doubt that he watches over you and that he cares for you. And armed with all of those truths and promises, you rest. You rest confident in the salvation and grace that he provides as a haven and refuge of safety for you, both now in this life as you make your way through these days and in the ages to come as that day dawns at his return and the eternity of endless life begins for us all in the new heavens and the new earth. Let's go back to the passage. Look at verses 31 to 34. The narrative unfolds here more particularly to the matter at hand. But the first thing that Mark tells us in the span of these verses is two things. One, that Jesus cares for the disciples and gives them instructions. And then secondly, that Jesus also cares for the crowd. Like it says, look at the verses. And he said to the disciples, to the apostles, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. And the reason he said that is because many were coming and going, and even they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he, talking about Jesus now in verse 34, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. So let's break it down like this. In verse 31, Jesus offers the apostles a strong suggestion with that word, come away. But he also offers them a command with that word, rest. And remember this, when he says come away and rest, congregation, Jesus knows what it's like to be burdened. He knows what it's like to be weary. He knows what it's like to need downtime. That's one thing we've highlighted as we've seen it from time to time in the Gospel of Mark. So Jesus has their back. He's creating some space for the apostles here that they might rest from their labors and from their busyness. And then in verse 32, the disciples were told, take Jesus up on the suggestion. They follow the command that he gives and they go away accordingly. They look for that potential breathing room that Jesus is carving out for them here, which, by the way, that's what a follower of the Lord does. Right, maybe we'll use a little maxim here. Let me think for a minute to make sure I say it correctly. All apostles are disciples, but not all disciples are apostles. So the word apostle refers to one who is sent in an official kind of capacity by Jesus to be a formal messenger on his behalf. A disciple, which the apostles are, a disciple is one who is simply a learner and a follower of someone in general. But in a Christian context, the disciple is someone who's a learner and a follower of Jesus. So you and I are all disciples of Jesus Christ as learners and followers of him. But none of us are apostles of Jesus Christ like the ones here in this passage. That's what a disciple does. A disciple like you and me, we learn from Jesus. A disciple like us, we follow Jesus. A disciple like us, ideally, with his grace and blessing, we over the course of his work in our lives, as we learn and follow, we're molded and shaped by him. His purpose of grace and sanctification, sanding the rough parts and making them smooth, chiseling away things that don't belong and that need to be removed. That all happens by him, through his Spirit and Word, as we learn from him and as we follow after him. So that should be true of us, congregation. Is it true of you? That you have that experience that as you learn from Jesus and follow after him, you find yourself being willing by his grace to hear his word and to put those things that he says to you into practice each and every day? And of course, that's always a work in progress. It's never done perfectly, much less is it ever done completely in this life. But there should at least be a measure of those things that we can see and point to as evidence of his grace at work in our lives. And that should be a testimony, an encouragement that he is in fact faithful and that he is in fact with us and that we can go. We can go with confidence to follow where our Lord leads and where he guides, like the apostles, the disciples do here. Look at verse 33 for a minute. The camera sort of shifts, if I can use that language, as it were, and they see what's going on, the crowd does, and they run on ahead. But then in verse 34, Mark brings us back to Jesus, and look what he tells us. Verse 34, look what he tells us. Three things about Jesus. He saw the crowd. He had compassion on the crowd, and then he began to teach the crowd many things. So verse 34 is pretty amazing if you stop for a minute. Maybe, boys and girls, you can think of verse 34 like a little ball of Play-Doh, right? If you've ever played with Play-Doh before, you can take a little ball of Play-Doh and you can put it on the table, for example, and you have the tiny rolling pin, maybe that a Play-Doh set comes with, and you can sort of massage that roll of that ball of Play-Doh with a rolling pin, and pretty soon this little ball of Play-Doh can sort of spread out and cover, maybe not that much ground, but it can cover quite a bit of ground, right? So if we massage verse 34, we see really it is instructive and it spreads out and covers a lot of ground for us to remember and to keep in mind. So in one regard, verse 34, that's how Jesus regards lost sinners who have need of his grace. But if we zero in a little bit, more particularly on verse 34, that's also emblematic or descriptive of how Jesus treats those he came to save. So let me ask this. Look at verse 34. And I ask the boys and girls this. I ask the young people this. And I ask all of us adults this same question. Do you have a real sense in your heart that Jesus has regarded you the way verse 34 says he regarded the crowd? In other words, do you know that Jesus has seen you? That he has graciously and freely and tenderly noticed your needs. Do you know that Jesus has had compassion on you? That he has shown you the mercy, the kindness, and the love and the pity that you so desperately need? And do you have a real sense of conviction that Jesus Jesus himself, by his Holy Spirit working through his word, has taught you many things. That as your chief prophet and teacher, Jesus has revealed to you that message and promise of salvation, that all of your sins are forgiven. Eternal life is your present possession, that you have in fact been adopted into the family of God for his sake, that you are justified in the sight of God, and that you have that robe of righteousness that covers all of your misdeeds and gives you a full and free acceptance in God's sight, both now and forevermore. And that as you slog through the muck and mire of this life, none of that changes, and you have the promise of a future glory by way of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, wherein all of what God has been doing along the way is brought to its high point and finished on the day of Jesus Christ, as you are then formed and fitted for an eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. If you have a sense of that, that Jesus has seen you, that he's had compassion on you, and that he has taught you many things, if so, then you know what it's like to be a Christian in spirit and in truth, not just in name. You know what it's like to be a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and not just someone who's a so-called nominal Christian. And I would suggest to you that a heartfelt knowledge, agreement, and trust of the three things told to us about Christ in verse 34 saw, had compassion, and taught many things. That's what it means in principle, to have a sense of that. That's what it means in principle for a person to genuinely know and confess that Jesus Christ is their faithful Savior. Because then you have the assurance, maybe not perfectly or fully, but you have the assurance that your comfort is in Him because He has made you one of his possessions. Because listen, I'll say it like this. It's not a temporal sight, ultimately, even in this passage. It's not just a temporal sight that Jesus has with the crowd, as though it's simply an observation he makes. Like he's looking around and says, oh, look at all of them. Huh? Oh, look at that. It's not that kind of a sight that's being described here in verse 34. It's not a mere compassion that Jesus has for the crowd, as if he looks at them without, like sheep without a shepherd, and says, oh, that's too bad. I'm sure sorry for them. And it's not simply that Jesus looks at the crowd or he looks at us and he thinks we're all just a bunch of uneducated dummies who don't know any better and need to be taught a few things. What we're hearing in verse 34 and the point of contact that has for us today is this. When we take a look at the deepest, most significant sense of who we are and of what we need, being seen, receiving compassion, and being instructed by Jesus, those things described in verse 34 are then realized in us. When he takes notice of our misery, and he comes to rescue us by way of redemption, verse 34 is our verse. So let me say this. If you know that Jesus has regarded you with real sight, if you know that Jesus has regarded you with real compassion, if you know that Jesus has regarded you with real instruction that is gospel-based and grace-oriented, well then, congregation, rejoice and be glad in that sense. And then go to continue to learn from him each day. Go and continue to be refreshed by his compassion each day. And then go to bask in the knowledge of the grace of the gospel promise that he has planted in your heart each day. And as you go to live for him. Go to serve him. Serve him and live for him in all things at all times. Whether that's at home, or whether that's at work, or whether that's at school, or whether that's out and about in the community, keeping something like verse 34 and having a real heartfelt sense that Jesus has realized those things in your lives, that can put a spring in your step. And like Psalm 119, verse 105 says, that can be a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. Let's look at verses 35 to 37. Things begin to wind down just a little bit here. And the first step in these verses 35 to 37, the first steps are taken really when it comes to the doing of the miracle and the feeding of the 5,000. And all of that starts by Jesus answering the question that the disciples ask him in verse 37 based on what they say to him in verse 35. So look at the verses for a minute. Verse 35 tells us when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late." Talking about the crowd, they say, "Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." And then the Lord's follow-up to that, to focus things, he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" You can almost hear the look of like, what are we supposed to do about all these people, Jesus? How are you telling us then to go and give them something to eat? So the crisis mentioned in the first point, the language of the first point, that's the crisis is detailed for us there in verse 35, right? It's late, and they're out in the middle of nowhere. And it's time all of a sudden, so to speak, for the people to eat. So verse 36, the disciples, they offer their solution, get rid of the crowd and tell them to fend for themselves, Jesus. And then verse 37, as we read, Jesus sort of pulls the reins back in. He's not going to do that, obviously. And he refocuses the attention of the apostles here and puts things back on track, all setting the stage for what we read in verses 38 to 34. So as a preliminary part to the coming miracle, like I said earlier, probably in the introduction or so, Jesus is once more setting the stage for what's coming. And if you read up to this point in Mark's gospel, you see that same sort of a thing on a number of occasions, even just back in chapter 5, where Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. He clears the room before he does what he does by saying, "Little girl, arise." So you know what we learn when we see Jesus setting the table and getting ready to enact the process that will come to pass in this miracle? It's this. Jesus always has a plan, congregation. He always knows what he's going to do. Nothing ever catches him off guard. His Father's will for his life is always at the forefront of his mind, and that is what he remains focused on, because like the Nicene Creed says, and all of us say with us, he came down for us men and for our salvation. That's our Lord's priority, even here in Mark chapter 6 with the feeding of the 5,000 plus. No one's going to go away empty-handed, and no one's going to be sent to fed for themselves. Because although they don't realize it just yet, the great crowd here that's following the Lord, they're going to be well fed and they're going to be well supplied. To use the language of verse 34 that we spent that time on, Jesus sees their need. Jesus has compassion on them. And now Jesus is going to teach them many things by providing them with much food. So the disciples, the apostles, they're way off the mark by suggesting that Jesus should simply send the crowd away. Because not only is Jesus' plan better, think of it like this, Jesus' plan is better, it's not dismissive, but Jesus' plan is better because it's going to be immediate, and Jesus' plan is better because it's going to be intimate and personal. Jesus' plan here to feed the multitude is going to be according to God the Father's work for him to accomplish as our faithful Savior. Not just in the doing of it, but in the showing of it as well. Because congregation, Jesus came, boys and girls. He came to do his Father's will fully and completely. Jesus came as the good shepherd to the sheep to gather all of God's chosen children together and to rescue them. Jesus came to fulfill anything and everything that had been written about him, that had been written of him, and that had been written for him in the Old Testament. To use the language of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus came, like he himself said, to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus came, congregation. Do you believe it? To save those who hunger and thirst for the sake of righteousness because they have been so weighed down by their own sense of emptiness and need. Jesus came, like the Lord's Supper teaches us, to be the food and drink of our souls unto everlasting life. So see him. To use that language again in the other way of verse 34. See him with the eyes of true faith. Know that his compassion for you is free, and be encouraged by that as you look to the week that lies ahead. And as you learn from him who is gentle and lowly and whose burden is light, go into the week of the week that lies ahead with a spring in your step, like that man in Acts, walking and leaping and praising God. And here's his promise for all who trust him. I will give you rest, just like he says in Matthew 11, verse 28. May God make it so for each and every one of us, and may God bless his word to our lives and to our hearts. Amen.